I want to welcome everyone here this morning. Appreciate your presence. I'd like to start off by thanking Justin for the prayer on three levels. One, thanks for the prayer to get me through this sermon. I think I'm going to need it. Two, the reason I'm going to need it is because I've been battling something all this week, and so it's kind of, you know, several things warring within me. And on a spiritual level, the cat came back about 4 o'clock last night, woke me up. I took it into the garage to feed it. I was a little bit sleepy, a little bit woozy, and as I stood up, I wavered a little bit and came up under the exercise equipment. The devil sifted me like wheat, and the cat took off for places, you know, a lot safer. So I just, you know, need prayers and all things. Justin, do you have the prayer tonight? Sermon night, I mean. Okay. Looking forward to that. Appreciate it. Thank you. Tonight, or this morning, I told you it's going to be a battle. We're continuing on looking at Philippians 1. Well, the book of Philippians, I guess, I'm going through. Just hitting the high points, more, you know, positive elements of it. It's a very positive book to begin with. And looking at three things for the context of verses 19 through 30, where Paul talks about, you know, from his trial in prison, waiting to appear before Caesar, the outcome of that as he's looking toward it. Also, a life and or death for Christ. He's going to cover that subject. And then what I just call citizens of the kingdom. And you'll understand that as he gives some admonition to the Philippian church. As to the first one, began a reading at verses 19 and 20, Philippians 1 again, for those that want to look, you know, follow with us in your Bibles. Paul starts out, says, "For I know this will turn out for my deliverance." He's referring to, you know, the final culmination of his trial as to which way it's going to go. But we need to look at the word deliverance there. If you've got one of those Bibles that have the columns in the middle that give you alternate readings and stuff, or if you have another translation, may say salvation. And it needs a little explanation. The word is soteria. Yeah, it's not the common word for salvation, which is sozo. Sozo talks about our deliverance from sin, that sort of salvation. Soteria has the basis, really, of the meaning of the word Savior, referring to Christ. And so it has a little bit broader definition to it. The word is also used in the Greek and Roman world. There was a Actually, you know, a lot of the words in the Bible obviously are were used by the Greeks before they were incorporated in the New Testament. The gospel being one of those. And there was a gospel that went out through Asia Minor in around 9 B.C. And it talked about, you know, as a gospel, you know, good news of an individual that was going to bring about peace, you know, on the land, you know, throughout the Roman Empire. Talked about an end of war, all sorts of good things, and this individual that's going to do that was a soteria, a savior. Of course, it was referring at the time to Caesar Augustus. Now, he united the whole Roman world together. And so it was an apropos title to be given Christ, who would do the same thing in a far grander scale to the whole world. And so it means, you know, more than just, say, like safety. You know, Paul wasn't just saying, well, I'm going to be delivered safe from this predicament. Because as you go on the context, you don't know if he is or not. Or he doesn't know if he is or not. That's why he starts talking about, you know, whether to, you know, to live or to die or whatever. So as an insight, it's possibly not that way. As for salvation in heaven, concerning his conduct in the situation would be his, you know, witness and judgment. And it could be that, in the sense that as he conducts himself, he's not let His imprisonment shut him down, but as he said, it seems to like he removed all the bonds in evangelism for me to reach out in areas I never could have. And so the way he conducted himself, you know, might be God is judging his character and the way he's handled the situation, which means that a message for us, in a sense, that the decisions we make in this life are not just for this life. Sometimes they'll have eternal consequences. Probably a more expanded view, though, would incorporate 2 and 3. It also regarded health and general well-being, where you view God has put you in a situation for your betterment, you know, to make you a better person. It's sort of like a tonic for you. It's sort of a disciplinary measure to make you stronger and healthier and whatever. It makes for happiness and usefulness. God has given you something to make you useful. This is the way Paul saw it. As well as securing his joy and peace in heaven. So as he uses the term, it could apply, you know, in the last 2 more especially. And Paul was looking at, yeah, it's a deliverance for me. It's a salvation for me. It's going to work. It's working wonders in my life to make me a far better person. Right? Now, as it goes on, he says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, but how? What is the mechanisms? And he says, there's 2 things. Through your prayers, writing to the Philippians, and the provision of the Spirit. Now, one of the great and lovely things about Paul's letters is that he refers constantly to prayers. In fact, he shows that he doesn't look at himself as, you know, the apostle, greater than everybody else. In fact, as you look at it, he looks at himself as the least of all the apostles. And doesn't look down, even though he was given the job of writing most of the New Testament letters, and also seems to be the greatest evangelist, you know, at least at the time, for the gospel, constantly pushing himself into newer and newer lands. He still doesn't look at himself as looking down on others and doing it all himself. In fact, this is evidence of it. He likes to give credit for the prayers he asks of even the least of the saints. As you go through and just look at, you know, 1 and 2 Thessalonians or 2 Corinthians, especially Romans 15, as he's on his way to Rome, you know, knowing that he's going for trial, he asks the prayers of the saints in Rome, who he hasn't met yet, to pray for him. You know, safe journey, and that God would see him through the circumstances. And this is one of what Paul realizes more than most, just how much prayer gets us through things. And so he's humble to ask for prayers on every occasion. And we just list a few things for perilous journeys, in times of sorrow when we need somebody's help, you know, just a helping hand or whatever, or just somebody to sit next to us, you know, during times when we're just very depressed. Facing back-breaking efforts or heart-breaking decisions, when we go to new places. I don't know if you've ever been to another country, especially on a gospel, you know, mission or whatever. I hate the word mission, but yeah, when times, you know, you go someplace and it's all new and you're hoping to do some good work, and to have the prayers of the saints with you. Or to be able to take it all before the throne of grace, knowing you're not standing before God by yourself, but with a lot of others, good, righteous people that are there on your behalf. And, of course, not only the prayers, but also the Spirit of Christ. And he brings that into it, what Christ promised his disciples, that he'll always be with them. And this is what Paul saw, was that God was with him through everything, especially Christ. The fulfillment of the Lord's promise that he would always be there, no matter what. And Paul very much felt this viscerally. As we take the context on a little farther, and he gets through this, and then he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, I'll come back to the rest of this, but the earnest expectation, this compound word that he uses, apo meaning away, kara meaning head, and dokian to look, is interesting in the sense that it's never used before Paul uses it. In fact, some think that he might even have coined it, because there was nothing else that really caught, you know, the imagery of what he was trying to say. It means the eager, concentrated, intense look which turns its gaze away from everything else to fix it on one object of his desires. So you're focused, no distractions. This is what I expect. And with it, you know, incorporates what his hope is concerning himself. Now, it's given in the positive. If you look at the last, you know, bullet point here, rather that Christ should always be glorified in him. So what would be the concern? Possibly two things. One, never to be afraid to speak the gospel. I mean, this is one of the things that, you know, Paul knew he was set up for. You know, to take the gospel, you know, to incredible places. And his one, you know, one of his expectations, hopefully, never to be ashamed or cowardly, you know, but to speak it always, you know, with boldness. The other is that there won't be any ineffectiveness or futility in his efforts, that there will always be something that's garnered from that, so that, you know, the privilege and the duty won't be taken away from him. As we'll see, you know, it's vitally important to him that he always glorify Christ in his members. In fact, that's one of the things we need to look at. Let's go back to this, that I will not be ashamed in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. Or as he would, you know, put it another way, that no matter what he does, it always, he represents a good ambassador for Christ. In fact, he does put it that way in other places. And this is something else we need to learn, is that a leader is always judged by his followers. And Paul didn't want to take anything away from his Christ. So he wanted, as he lived his life, to make sure that as people looked at him, they did not have any derogatory conception of the Lord he served. So he takes it on in a little bit longer, farther than when he talks about life and death for Christ. In the context of 21 through 26, he says, you know, let me just go through the underlying thing. This is to live for Christ. Okay, just sewing all those together. To live is Christ, which would mean fruitful labor for me. If I go on living, if that's the decision, then it's, you know, what God is looking for in it is fruitful labor, you know, which is, you know, my concern as well. Or he said, I mean, remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And not necessarily be for Paul, but for others. And that's what he's looking forward to. Yeah. We'll come back to what, you know, death means. But living for Christ, for Paul, it just totally consumed him. For Paul, Christ was the beginning of life for him. As we go on through Philippians and what we know in Acts, as far as he was concerned, the road to Damascus began as the starting point of his life. Yeah, there is where he met his Lord. And as he was sent to Ananias, that's where his rebirth spiritually began, in baptism, to rise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. Also where his commission was given, both to take the gospel to kings and rulers. So for him, that's where his life started. In fact, Philippians, as he goes on, all the other things that he had up to that point, he now considers as just garbage, worthless. And it's because of now what he's discovered in Christ. It was a continuing of life for him. I mean, Christ was now with him and was there for him every step through all circumstances. He could feel this. And this was the part of, like he says, living and moving and being in God. For him, Christ was the inspiration of life. I mean, a lot of times, you know, people do nothing because they're not inspired to do anything. But he's found in Christ the ultimate fulfillment of life, the main purpose of life. You know, what life is all about, or as the ecclesiastical writer put it, the whole of man is to fear God and to keep his commandments. And Paul discovered that. It gave him a whole new meaning and perspective of the life that he was living. Of the task of life itself. You know, what is the most important thing you can do while you're here in this time? Serve God. And Paul did it with a vengeance. Man, it just motivated him entirely. He could see it as the best thing he could ever do was to set the task of his life to save the souls of men, or help save the souls, realizing that it was the message that he was preaching that was actually the power. It gave him, you know, strength for life. He realized that God was always there. You know, he talks about, we talked about last week in Acts 18, where Paul was beginning to get just a little bit, I refer to it as shell-shocked. You know, you can only take so much, you know, beatings and everything else, where you get kind of cringy. And at Corinth, he thought, you know, man, he wasn't quite bold enough to speak the word. And God sent him a vision to say, well, no, there's people that still want to listen. In fact, one of the rulers of the synagogue was converted. Okay, and there were, you know, prefects there of the Romans that listened to what was going on. And the reward of life. It wasn't just Christ is in the life. He's waiting there at the very end. And that's what Paul looked forward to. Why he could segue into the other part of that. You know, for me to live as Christ, but to die. Man, that looked like even something better for him. Having the desire to depart and to be with Christ, that is far much better. You know, that'd be the fruition of his life. You know, the goal of it, to be with his Lord. And the culmination of it. In fact, when he says, I am hard pressed from both directions, Paul often pictures, you know, death as sleep, but in this context, it takes on a new meaning for him. He sees death as a union and a reunion with his Lord, a favorable thing. Therefore, when he uses the word hard-pressed, it's a term that refers to a traveler who's going down a narrow road, and there are places on the earth like this where you've got gigantic rock cliffs on both sides. You feel kind of hard-pressed as you're walking. And he says, yeah, that's how I feel. You know, man, do I stay here and fulfill my work, or can I go and be with Christ? He finds the best of both worlds there. And in fact, that's why he says, he uses the word to depart. Analuin. We talked about, you know, word pictures. The word is used for when someone begins to pick up the tent stakes, untie the ropes, fold the tent, and be ready for a journey. It's also used of those individuals who begin to loose the mooring lines, you know, haul the anchor, and set sail for a new adventure out in the deep. And surprisingly, it's also used for to solve problems. And that's the way Paul sees death. You know, the solution of many problems of life. Because on the other side, he'll be with his Lord. No more the hassles, no more the uncertainties of life. A lot of questions to be answered by his Lord as to why things occurred the way they did. I mean, for him, it's just, you know, a good experience all the way around. And he's using words that energize that thinking. But he says, I'm convinced of this, that I will remain and continue with you, all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may be abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you. This is where, yeah, translations kind of fall off. First of all, you miss the wordplay. When he says abide and continue, it's menein and paramenein. Okay. Menein means to remain with. Okay, to remain with is one thing, because there's something more. The paramenein is to wait beside a person, to be ready to help all the time, ever ready, ever willing, ever able to help. Trying to picture this, I thought, have you ever seen a war movie where you know the troops are advancing? Of course, they're working together as a unit, but maybe a buddy gets hit. And his friend comes and stays beside him in the foxhole. And he's there for him. You know, they're in combat, and he's not going to leave him. He dresses his wounds. He protects him from any enemy that might be there. This is what Paul says he wants to do for the Philippians. Not only be there with them in their efforts and fellowship, but also be beside them for whatever they have to face. Hovering, protecting, whatever. That's what he wants to be there for. He wants also them to see what Christ can do for the man who trusts him wholly. To be an example of how a man can face the worst and come through it erect and unafraid. The Philippians have seen Paul in two different distinctions here. First of all, he was the one that helped introduce Christianity to Philippi. And they saw Paul in his individual struggles. In fact, they saw his beatings. At Philippi is the jailer who heard him sing while in prison and took him home and bound his wounds so he knew how he'd been treated. And was one of the first converts there. He was a witness to what Paul could endure. Now all of them had seen what Paul is going through in Rome. 2 years of imprisonment. You know, not knowing the outcome. You know, even though he went there with charges that weren't substantiable, substantiate them. I mean, we already talked about that even Agrippa and Festus and whatever, and said, you know, there's nothing wrong, this guy's done. But you never know, especially when you're getting some really strange people, you know, that are your judges, you know, like Nero. They've seen him through all that, and he hopes that they can see him then, as he comes back to them, that God has been with him through all circumstances. And that they do not have to be afraid of anything. They will constantly stand erect. In fact, as it goes on in the last couple of verses here, we'll close out our context. Why I call this citizens, he says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Some of your translations may go, may your conversation be. Okay. Now, the word is from the Latin versari, which in the 17th century didn't mean just how you talked. Conversation was the whole of your life, how you behaved and everything else. But there's something even more interesting here. Paul usually uses the word peripatein, just means to walk around, for you know, when he talks about our behavior and stuff. But here, again, he's trying to paint a picture for the Philippians. Instead of peripatein, he uses politosonai. Politos is the Greek for citizen. And he's telling them, behave like a citizen. What's he trying to get across? Well, as we go through, Roman colonies were little bits of Rome planted throughout the world. You know, they founded themselves in Asia Minor or in other places, or Egypt. You know, a Roman colony was a little slice of Rome. In fact, their laws were Roman, their language was Roman, their dress was Roman, their magistrates were named after Roman magistrates. They were stubbornly Roman, no matter where you put them. And Philippi was a Roman colony. And he's saying, okay, you take that stubbornness and you apply it to a higher citizenship in the kingdom of God. This is why Ephesians 2, Paul talks about being fellow citizens with the saints. You know, be as stubborn as citizens for God. God's laws, God's dress, God's behavior, everything. Hold tight to that. So that when I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are, and then begins a list. This is what Paul expects from them, his friends, an exceptional church. He says, I expect you to stand fast. There are many who do retreat under fire as Christians. Sometimes, the world even know they're Christians. They hide it so well. But he says, don't play it that way. Stand fast. Be bold. Okay? For them to band together in unity. And he's going to cover that in the second chapter. Unity is what he's looking for among them. I mean, it's going to have to be there if they're going to survive. Read the article in the bulletin today. How hard it is for churches to survive. The great churches of the New Testament, many of them didn't survive through like one century. Paul says, here's the solution to handle that. For them to be unconquerable against evil. Take a stand. Okay? Take the blows, but don't step back one foot. And that's what they're doing. That's what they're showing. Paul didn't. He didn't retreat one instance. And he's proud to see the Philippians not doing it either. Therefore, if he gets there, that's his expectation, to still see this going on. And he expects a cool, calm courage. And that's required. One of the things that you learn if you're ever in a dangerous situation, especially in any kind of a martial art training, is the patience to wait. Even when you see someone attacking you, to wait for it. You wait to see what they're really going to do. You wait to see till they've committed themselves. You wait to see what's happening before you commit yourself to what you're going to do. You have to do that. You have to be calm under fire and courageous. With such a united front, the pagans will be disgusted and revolted with their own way of life, their own immorality, their own lack of keeping their families together and their society together. They need to see the light on the hill. They need to see the burning intensity of what Christianity had to offer. And they did. This is why even amid persecution and Christians not fighting back physically, but spiritually, the world got turned upside down and people found that they liked Christians and wanted to be like them. And it didn't take very long before Rome itself changed. What Paul wants them to understand is they are citizens, and citizens were considered soldiers. That if it becomes hard times, who does a commander pick for the worst situations? He doesn't pick, the new recruit who doesn't really know what he's doing yet. He picks his battle-hardened troops to take on the tough assignments. The ones he can trust to get the job done. And this is what tribulation is and what Paul is trying to get across to them. You glory in your tribulation because you realize that God has picked you because he can trust you. And that's the way you have to conceive of things. There's a story of a veteran French soldier came in a desperate situation upon a young recruit trembling with fear. He could, said, come, son, and you and I will do something fine for France. And that's what Paul found and what Christ finds. He finds us in circumstances, dire circumstances, often trembling, and he extends to us an invitation. Come, let's do something fine for Christ. With that in mind, I think we're about to sing number 343. Let him have his way with you. Forget about your own life. Forget about, you know, the things the world has to offer. Think about all that God has to offer us in this life. Paul began his life in Christ with baptism. You know, a strong belief in his Lord and Savior and his willingness to dedicate himself to the purpose. And it made all the difference in his life. It meant the difference of life itself. And this is what our invitation is also. To let God have his way. Let him remold you, remake you into something very special, into his very image. If there's anything we can do to help, let us know as we stand to sing.